is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction to righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From this morning to 1 Peter, where we are beginning chapter 2, verse 1. Pick up page 2 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment, in this academic setting, designed for believers to assemble themselves together for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. And how we are able to gap this information under the grace apparatus of perception is by the fact that we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit at any point in time in our lives experientially we choose to do so. The believer priest continues to crank out sins in their life. When you sin, you are out of fellowship. To get back in fellowship with God, you must rebound that sin or sins, which is the application of 1 John 1:9. And we are predisposed in that spiritual state and condition to then receive the truth of Bible doctrine, the seed of God's Word implanted in our souls so that we can matriculate and grow up spiritually and apply Bible doctrine correctly and adequately before God in service to Him throughout our Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these truths at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 2, Peter resumes his thoughts, the previous section of chapter 1, specifically verses 22 through 25. This is the force of the opening inferential conjunction, and therefore, starting verse 1, which looks at the proceeding. And as we saw in the previous section, Peter's concern for these early believers, these early Christians of Asia Minor, is the application of loving, fervently loving one another from the heart. And he then, that's verse 22, the second part of it, the command that is given in regards to that verse at the end of it. And then he brings out in the next verse, verse 23, that the love in view is a direct cause of the new birth, that which is called regeneration. We are born again Christians. And the new birth, regeneration, is the direct cause for how the love that he has in mind is applied in the previous verse. We call that love divine love. And further, that the regeneration in and of itself, the new birth, is a direct result in one's orientation to Bible doctrine, which was the emphasis of verses 23 through 25. When one orients and applies and obedient to the gospel phase one, the new birth occurs. A new spiritual dimension, a new nature is imparted in regards to the believer. They change from a state of dichotomy to a state of trichotomy, of three parts, body, soul, and human spirit. And the regeneration process is a part of the process of imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. This concept, imputation of God's plus R, we say plus R because His righteousness is absolute, is an idea, a concept often lost upon people in regards to how it occurs. And imputation of plus R is simply the aspect of faith being reckoned as righteousness, such as Paul's example in regards to Abraham. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. That term reckoned in regards to the imparting or imputation of plusar is logizomai in the Greek. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Z-O-M-A-I. It's an accounting term. The imputation of plus R is an accounting process. It would mean accredited to or accounted to, hence reckoned in regards to one's account. And it obviously, in this regard, what is reckoned is one's faith. That's what's accredited to the account. Now the question is this some phantom registry or account, or is this a real accounting that occurs? And obviously, if you're going to have an accounting of something, you got to have books. And there's only one area in the Bible that I know to draw upon in regards to this accounting or this accrediting in regards to any registry of accounting, and that is the Book of Life. The Book of Life is referred to in two ways, the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the Book of Life, from my understanding in regards to what we have in Scripture, is one book with two registries. The book or scroll, one registry, and the book was put together by God, is created as a book that exists in heaven. The Bible makes that clear to us. And it was put together by God before creation, based on His foreknowledge. And in the Book of Life, in one registry, you have simply in the Book of Life itself, all individuals' names that will ever live in history. That would be your registry down the account in the Book of Life. In the Lamb's Book of Life, you have all the names that God foreknew would believe in Jesus Christ recorded in this registry. Now, the Book of Life, while it's created in eternity past, is not static. We know that activity continues with the Book of Life because Psalms tells us that the names are erased of unbelievers from the Book of Life. Now, when this occurs, that's a moot point. Whether God does it at the end of history or whether it occurs during time, I can't tell you that. But we know it's not static. And we also know that it directly relates to the believer in time. And the way the imputation, the accrediting, accounting of plus R is viewed in regards to this accounting process for those who believe in time, of all the individuals in regards to life, believe in time, faith is accredited to their account. In other words, if you looked at the Book of Life and said, oh, who do we erase? There has to be some type of accounting measure to look at that book and say, well, this is the name that you would erase. And obviously, however you want to say, the book itself looks at all individuals, and every one of the individuals are in debt to God. To begin with, see, we're all born spiritually dead. And so it's really a book of indebtedness. And in that respect, for those who believe in time, you would say, you look at the book, and beside their name, you would have it stamped, paid in full, believed, or faith, or whatever term you might use in regards to this accounting book in this respect. And when the names of the unbelievers are removed, as it is in typical accounting procedures, you must justify or reconcile your accounting ledgers. And as we know, if you do budgets or things like that in work or even at home, usually you add up your numbers going across the column, you add up your numbers going down the columns, etc., and then you add your final columns all together, bottom and side, and you have a number that justifies that all your other numbers are right. Well, here the justification process, if you will, the reconciling process is where all names of believers that are would have paid in full, their certificate debt is canceled out. You would look in the Lamb's Book of Life of God's foreknowledge of who would believe, and their name's going to match up. And therefore, it's reconciled in that regards. And with all the unbelievers' names removed in regards to the Book of Life, what you end up, which is obviously a matter of discussion, whether this is a singular book or, as we are presented it, a singular book with two ledgers, you do have a singular book, and it's nothing but, in the corner, all believers of time. And they reconcile together. I prefer the two-ledger deal because of the counting process in and of itself and its norms and standards, plus the fact it provides us with two witnesses, which God is pretty adamant about in regards to establishing facts. So, the imputation of plus R, first and foremost, is a real accounting. It's a real accounting in the Book of Life. We're stamped. We believe. Faith. our certificate of debt has been canceled out. Then, as it is in regards to anyone who pays off a debt, normally in accounting, the individual receives a receipt. What is our receipt? Our receipt is our human spirit through the process of regeneration. The human spirit becomes a receipt. It's created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And it is a validation, obviously, of God's foreknowledge, but it's also the validation that our certificate of debt is paid in full. Now, why does it take faith for that certificate of debt to be paid in full if Christ went to the cross and died for all sins for all mankind? Well, there's one sin that he did not die for, and that's the sin of unbelief. And once you believe, you're no longer guilty of that sin, and that is when the death certificate is erased completely, if you will, or noted paid in full in regards to the accounting system. Then the receipt is given to us in validation to our persons in the form of the human spirit. The receipt of the human spirit through this regeneration then provides each of us, if you will, a new dimension, new spiritual dimension, and new nature of righteousness set apart to the truth. The human spirit is, if you will, our ticket to heaven. When we get to heaven, we got our human spirit. Well, that's your receipt. You know, that's how you get in, if you will. And now, Peter is taking this aspect of regeneration and new birth, and he's applying it in regards to divine love. And now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he is going to maintain the theme of regeneration with a sub-theme of divine love towards one another in regards to his teaching in this respect. And now, while all believers have a human spirit, it does not mean necessarily that the human spirit is empowered in their Christian lives experientially. And how it's empowered is through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the agent through whom regeneration occurs. What is born of spirit is spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit and our human spirit. And obviously, other scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit and the human spirit function in tandem with one another. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We're believers, see, in that respect. So the human spirit functions in tandem with God the Holy Spirit, and one in time must empower the human spirit for that nature of righteousness and holiness of truth to be activated and being active in regards to their Christian life. And that is how you empower the human spirit, is through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. This then establishes the gap system, the ability in this new spiritual dimension to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by our sin nature. And Peter here appeals to the nature of the human spirit by example on how you empower the human spirit in time. And that is the immediate focus here of verses 1 through 3, where in verse 1 here, we're dealing with isolation of the STA, and in the next verses is the pursuit of Bible doctrine. So the human spirit, its nature of righteousness, is empowered, and the gap system, if you will, is activated when one rebounds, when you're in fellowship. When you're in fellowship, your human spirit is activated. It's empowered. Your new spiritual dimension is working appropriately and set apart to the truth. Obviously, for gap to be completed, it demands the intake of the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to human spirit and how it functions, since it's set apart for the truth of Bible doctrine. And by example, again, Peter here shows us how to empower the attributes of the human spirit in its righteousness and set apart of truth. First of all, the example here, it all begins with isolation of the STA. That is the emphasis of verse 1, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The participle here, putting aside, again, has imperatival force. And the verb literally evokes one taking off one's clothes. The sin nature is called the old man. It's referred to as the old man, the old self in Scripture, in the New Testament. And this term is used repetitively in the New Testament to denote the isolation of the STA. And so the call here is to empower the human spirit. First and foremost, you've got to plug into your state of spiritual righteousness. And that is through the rebound technique. And that demands laying aside the old wardrobe or the old man, which we put on every time we continue to engage in the act of personal sin in our life. Now, the list that he provides here, obviously, is not all-inclusive. But it does have a definite purpose in regards to why he provides this particular list of STA vices that are pervasive among the negative world, among mankind. And that is in direct correlation and appreciation that these believers lived in a very hostile environment of negative unbelievers around them out of the Gentile pagan world who were persecuting them. And these STA vices have a direct bearing in regards to dealing with persecution, attacks in regards to believers, conflict in life, and things of this nature. Now, the list that he gives here of five, again, as I brought out in last class, he presents them in a unique fashion. And this also has a purpose. Now, the first, you got five lists here of nouns of STA predilections. The first one, malice. The next one is guile or deceit. Then you have hypocrisy. Envies, jealousies. And then the last one is slander. These first two nouns, they're in the singular, but they have associated with them, before them, the adjective pos, which means all. So it denotes, while they're looked at in a blanket singular form, it's still covering all contingencies in regards to this particular sin. So is it true in regards to the noun guile. They have all, both of those have all in front of it. The next three actually are all in the plural. It's hypocrisies and envies and slanders. And the next two do not have the adjective pos in front of it. But the final one, again, reemploys this adjective all. Now, is there a reason for that? Yes, there is. Because it points out the predominant party of guilt in regards to each one of these sins. The first two singulars here with the adjective all, pos in front of it all, highlights pervasive sins from the persecutors themselves, the instigators in regards to the conflict and persecution, the personal attackers. But it doesn't, obviously, the exhortation is don't get wrapped back up in the same type of approach back to them. The second two here, hypocrisies and envies, emphasizes the tendency that these believers would have while they're under persecution to be hypocritical, to be jealous in regards to the negative unbelieving world that's free of all this persecution. Then the final one, all slanders, emphasizes a trend that you can find dominant between both parties. That is slanders, mudslinging, name-calling. And it's a natural tendency, somebody call you a name and call them a name back. See, so it emphasizes this one kind of takes he's highlighting it as one of the more important ones. Bite your tongue, see, because this is going to happen in regards to conflicts. It's just the way it is. You get in an argument with someone, generally speaking, a name calling is going to come from both parties. So that's the reason why he sets this up the way he does in this respect. Now we're looking at each of the individual STA vices here. The first one, just pick up point 29. The first noun, malice, which is kakia, emphasizes evil that stems from the mental attitude. It obviously can express itself overtly, verbally, etc., but it begins in the mental attitude. 30, it indicates ill will and the desire to cause harm or see harm come to others. For one who is going to take the offensive and attack, they want to bring harm upon someone. It's a bad mental attitude, see, wishing the worst for someone. Things of that nature. To see harm come to them. For whatever reason. is used in that vein. Point 31, as we saw and read each of these verses. 32, it is synonymous, this particular noun is synonymous for spite, and indicates a malignancy causing distress, pain, or injury. Just likened to a cancer that hurts, you know, or a boil or whatever, some type of sickness that, you know, is detrimental and painful in regards to the individual. For someone to be spiteful, when someone is spiteful and attacks you verbally like that, and you realize that this is their attitude in regards to you, generally it hurts. You know, why would anyone wish you harm? You know, apart from the fact that maybe you did something to it. But here, obviously, we're looking at believers who are just simply trying to live their Christian life. They're standing for the truth of Bible doctrine, but you have negative volition that do not want to accept individuals on those norms and standards for whatever reason. And some negative volition is just that way, and it becomes hostile and antagonistic to positive volition. So 33, the nursing and acting out of grudges against particular people or society as a whole characterizes this STA vice. To have a grudge, continue to nurse it begrudgingly in your mental attitude in regards to someone. And if you don't deal with that, often it can go ballistic. So 34, the temptation to fall into sin was ignited by the mistreatment of these believers suffering at the hands of their persecutors. It points to their persecutors as drawing first blood, point 35. They have ill will, the negative society around them. They've separated from the mainline paganism. They're not running in their circles and crowds anymore. And people take offense to that, see. And they don't like what they represent. Obviously, it's because they're negative to the truth. So it emphasizes the one in a conflict, drawing first blood, the one who takes on the bad mental attitude and desires to do someone, to see harm come to someone else. And sometimes people relish in that. And you see them like in crowds and stuff, and somebody starts getting beaten, and the whole crowd gets in on it. You know, oh yeah, yeah. You know, for whatever reason, even though the person has nothing to do with anybody else. Now, that's a perverted twistiness in regards to the STA. All right, 36, the second noun, guile or deceit, which is this synonym, dolos, is another temptation in the face of persecution. 37, it is the practice of deceiving. 38, it is a form of dishonesty and often utilizes embellishment or exaggeration. To be deceitful is obviously to be dishonest. It can come in the form of white lies. White lie, you know, our society, oh, white lie doesn't hurt anything, you know. People go in and they, rather than present the facts as they truly stand by themselves, they got to get their own opinion, or they got to embellish it in regards to their own thinking or exaggerate upon it. And all this does, it distorts the picture. It creates confusion in regards to the individual trying to ascertain the facts. And it is a form of dishonesty, and it's applied in different levels. And go up and tell your children that Santa Claus lives. There's a real Santa Claus. It's a form of deceit. Oh, it doesn't hurt the child. Oh, what are you doing? So you're saying to the child, it's all right to lie at this level. You know? That is not coming from the human spirit. That is not action that is sponsored by righteousness and set apart to the truth. You know, people think these little things, you know, it's no big deal. Well, okay. If you want to think that way, I prefer to think the way the Bible thinks. And recognize that these are all sins. So, obviously, we hold to the truth. You would think, since the fact that we embrace the truth, that one thing we would try to be in our life is very truthful. Or else it's, you know, it's hypocritical. As we will continue with that one. So 39 is an attempt to cause another to believe an untruth. 40 synonyms include mislead, delude, and beguile. 41 implies the imposing of a false idea or belief that produces bewilderment and confusion in the victim. That's being beguiled. 42, here, contextually, in regards to their persecutors, it looks to the human viewpoint reasoning these believers face by their negative counterparts trying to convince them otherwise in their stand for doctrine, in their verbal attacks, and rationale for why they're doing what they're doing, any rationale that they try to place upon these believers to, you know, they need to back off. You don't need to be so hard-nosed in regards to doctrine. You know, you just need to cater to us a little bit here. And you can get relief from all this hostility that we're showing you. See? And they will come in and they will use their human viewpoint rationale. And who knows how often they embellish and exaggerate things. Basically, I want to maintain your discipline in regards to NPR. You're never going to get anywhere in life. You know, your stand is that you have your right shepherd and your right local church, so this is where you've got to go to church. But I can tell you, if you'll just compromise this a little bit and let us relocate you, I said we can give you a big raise. You know, stay in our Bible class or whatever. That's just human viewpoint reasoning. See, rationale. And exaggerated, exaggeration. Look how much you're suffering, you know, financially, et cetera, et cetera. Get your STA stirred up rather than faith rest and things of this nature. So, obviously, you can see where deceit has many forms of approach in regards to trying to get the positive believer off balance. And obviously, the believer can turn right around and try to employ the same type of STA advice back. So, 43, deceit was employed by Satan towards Eve in the garden. That was his primary approach. His first attack in regards to mankind created on this world was utilizing deceit. And where he went was the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel, the woman, is generally the more emotional, the two genders of mankind. And the woman is created to be dependent, even though the woman livers would want to take me out and try to box my jaws off probably for saying it, to prove me wrong. That's why I keep practicing my karate, in case I meet one of those women. But you know how society is in that respect. And Satan goes in and he simply distorts and twists what God had to say and what his intent was. So if you think about it, that's what he did, is he attacked God's intent in regards to Eve. Now she had already let down her guard because she's listening to this Jack rabbit guy, Satan, sort of possessed. I'm trying to bite my tongue. But he is a jackass. But anyway, and he's listening to her. She's listening to him. And he attacks God's intent. Oh, no, he didn't really mean that. He just doesn't think you're prepared in order to be like God. You're not ready to be at that station, you know, or whatever. So we see how Satan engages this. So when we deal with one another, we should be as forthright and straightforward as possible. That doesn't mean that you have to spill your guts on everything either towards people. You have your right of privacy. If you don't want to say something, don't say something. You know. But otherwise, if you are going to speak, be forthright and straight. Obviously, we try to be sensitive to people's feelings, but not ever at the expense of catering to human viewpoint or the STA. So, 44 is a common tactic of the STA seeking to influence others apart from the complete truth. Apart from the complete truth. The rationales that people give to try to convince you, you know, that that's the way their life is and, you know, I just can't get on doctrine or whatever. To try to blend or bend life in and of itself and God's Word as it would apply to them in a different direction. 45, Christ refused to engage in deceit to make his path easier. He was completely free of this type of approach in regards to people. Jesus Christ, when he taught the truth of doctrine or spoke to people around him, he just told them how it was. Here's the truth. Take it or leave it. That's one reason why a lot of people don't like churches like ours, because that's the way we teach it. Take it or leave it. We don't want to see anyone leave. That's not our ambition or our desire. In fact, it makes us sad, generally speaking, when people do peel off. But otherwise, we're not going to cater. We're not going to cater to human viewpoint or the STA with respect to the teaching of God's Word. At least I'm not going to. If you want somebody to do that, you need to get rid of me and get a Sunday or whatever and do it. You know, not that anybody wants that. But, you know, that's the principle. And so it should be in regards to your own life, in regards to dealing with others. This is the truth. You know, lump it or like it. And we encourage you to like it. Because with it comes all kinds of blessings with respect to life and eternal life. All right, 46. Now this is where we pick up. Peter now changes to the plural nouns, reading hypocrisies, envies, and slanders, respectively. 47. Here the plural resumes the intent of all. All these things, all hypocrisies, I mean, any area that you can come up with it in, etc. And then special emphasis, as we have noted, is given to the final noun, slanders. All slanders. So 48, the noun hypocrisy, which is hypocrisis in the Greek, derives its meaning from the Greek plays in which an actor played a part. 49, it is faking to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not, i.e. false pretense. And we know how actors, they love to present themselves in some form or fashion, but this is not really their real life. Even though sometimes you often wonder some of the parts of some of these people play. In Hollywood, it's almost like, you know, unless you're an older actor coming out of that generation, the John Wayne, Clint Eastwood generation. So, anymore, if you're younger, if you don't play some type of female role, whether in homosexuality or in regards to, you know, dressing up like women, things of this nature, it's like they look down on you and you tend to get blackballed. You think about, almost all the actors that I know from my generation and younger, Robin Williams, a lot of these people, they got movies and they all dress up like women or do something, you know, to blend in regards to that character. And you go, good grief. And you see the movies that people tend to have a trend towards always making. And you go, man, that person's weird, you know, to even want to pretend to be in a role like that. For them, it's a fantasy world. But in their fantasy world, you know, how much reality is behind it? I guess I won't get my billboard, picture on a billboard in Hollywood, will I? Not that I would anyway. Unless they had like a really ugly role, I could do that. And mean role. 50. It is a false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. We call that a godly crust. Matthew 23:28. Christ comes down hard on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his time. He cut them no slack. He didn't care whether they were the Sanhedrin, the highest echelon of Judaism at that time, Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, lawyer, you know, whatever. Again, he spoke the truth, and he called a spade a spade. And basically, verse 23, he comes in, and he addresses them in regards to their hypocrisy, which begins in verse 13. And then verse 28, he provides the picture of these hypocrites. Even so, you two outwardly appear righteous to men. See, that's on the surface. A facade. We call that a godly crust. But inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's spiritual antinomianism. Lawlessness in regards to the Mosaic Law. And also in regards to fairness and impartiality and all these other things that should be part of representation of God. But they're hypocrites. And that's what you have a lot of in the church today in regards to religious leaders, etc., pastors. They're hypocrites. They're nothing more than hypocrites. They give you a godliness crust. And they present themselves in some form or fashion through ritual or of worship, things of this nature, their effective speech, you know, the clothes they wear, the pious nature that they might take on, you know, that they're one thing. But when you look at their souls, you see how black they are and how unclean they really are. But they come off fake. See, they're fakes. That's one thing you won't, hopefully will never get from me. I won't ever be fake with you. I'm an idiot. You know, but mine will lie, and I'll lie. If I sin, I sin. And I do sin. Once a day at least. Maybe twice sometimes on a bad day. But, you know, hey, I'm not going to be fake. And we shouldn't be fake. And that's, to me, that's one of the more beautiful things in regards to being a part of the Just Local Church. It's real people trying to live a Christian life. And nobody's trying to be fake about anything. We all seek to try to draw the doctrine in regards to our standard of living. And that is our standard across the board. And that's what we are. Hopefully what we are is positive to Bible doctrine. So it can take on a godly crest in the appearance or virtue of religion, in the name of religion. 51, this sin especially characterized the Pharisees at Jesus' time, as I brought out also Luke 12:1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, first on the list, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a sin. It is an STA vice. And you start inserting a hypocritical approach, legalistic, liberal, not the proper balance of grace and standard of Bible doctrine, then you start involving yourself in hypocrisy in regards to one's life. So this sin especially characterized the Pharisees of Jesus' time. 52, Peter, the author of our book, engaged in this sin in Antioch. He got under it temporarily, by all means. It was isolated, but it was the gravity of it in regards to his setting of being in one of Paul's local churches in his canon was enough that Paul had to call him down over it. Galatians 2:13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. That's Peter. That's Cephas. That's another name for Peter. Verse 11. As he started catering to Judaizers, maybe because of their wealth, position, fear, who knows. But the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, starting to show favoritism. James obviously hammered away on that. It's ironic that the whole situation of these men came from James. But we saw in the book of James, there is no place to cater to people like that when we did the book of James. So obviously that idea did not come from James. It's just a notation that had been there, and maybe, you know, obviously someone comes from another adjusted ministry or setting, you generally might have your guard down a little bit and be willing to accept them, you know, along the same lines as yourself. But you got to be careful. You never know in regards to who you may run across and where they're really coming from. But anyway, Peter's engaged in hypocrisy, showing partiality to them and being condescending in regards to the Gentile believers around him. That they didn't have an equal place somehow now on the plan of God. 53, false teachers are guilty of this sin. 1 Timothy 4:2. Thank you. Now, the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will withdraw or fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of men speaking lies, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Adopting the human viewpoint approach with regards to the ministry. Straying away from the truth of doctrine, and rather than keeping doctrine as a standard at all times with regards to the teaching, they start interjecting their own philosophies and ideas, whether legalistic, liberal, whatever it is. And all they're doing is engaging in hypocrisy. A pastor who stands up and says, I represent God's plan, is a pastor that needs to stand up and represent the truth of Bible doctrine. And the degree that they get away from that, the degree they're not representing God's plan accurately, obviously. A lot of people are going to be surprised in regards to how much emphasis God places on being responsible with respect to the truth from one's position of authority over others. 54, false pretense is not compatible with sound wisdom. James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So sound wisdom, Bible doctrine, is not hypocritical in its approach. 55, it is incompatible with divine love and true fellowship. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Is obviously the proper application, agape love. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And as we saw in 1 Peter, verse 22, there the term genuine means without hypocrisy. For since you, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a, quote, genuine love of the brothers. Translated sincere in the New American Standard. That means without hypocrisy. 56, believers are too often easily enticed to be two-faced, catering to the reversionists, seeking to find relief from or avoid persecution and suffering. That's a real hazard. Nobody wants to... wants hostility in their direction. And any normal person does not like to experience, you know, pain and spitefulness in regards to people and people being mean-spirited to them. That's not the normal person. You don't desire that in regards to others. You prefer to be able to get along with people, see. And often because maybe pressure on the job niche, in the world, at school, other outside relationships that we got to endure, often we are tempted to cater and to, I can give up this little stand for doctrine here just to get along with these people, you know, to be promoted, to excel, or whatever. That's something that you just got to grow up and recognize. That's not acceptable. It's not acceptable service to God. It's a sin to cater to negative volition and the human viewpoint. All you're doing is being hypocritical. Again, it doesn't mean that you don't try to get along with people. We're to establish peace with all men if all possible. But when it comes down to where it calls upon you to compromise Bible doctrine, to engage in personal sin, that's where you have to draw the line. If you don't draw a line anywhere else in your life, that's where you need to definitely draw the line. See? Don't become wrapped up in that stuff. And don't cater to it. Doesn't mean always you have to respond. in all cases. But you don't cater. To cater to people like that is pathetic. It's a sign of cowardice spiritually. 58, these believers face this inward temptation consistently in their niches. Obviously, they're on the receiving end of the persecution. And this would be a great temptation. Well, let's just cater a little bit here. Okay. We believe Jesus is God, but we'll also take your son, God, raw. And, you know, we kind of believe that too. Or try to distort it and integrate it in, or somehow, you know, how they might approach regards to dealing with these pagan unbelievers around them. So 59, the believer is to maintain the standard of Bible doctrine in their applications to their persecutors and not dismiss the appropriate grace nor become self-righteous. That's how you avoid it. Keep the balance of application of Bible doctrine and under the state of humility, staying in fellowship, not become self-righteous, etc. in regards to things. You know, it's another sin that's easy to become involved in is looking at other people's unrighteousness and building your own righteousness based on that. Well, recognize your unrighteousness is just as filthy of rags and even your human viewpoint righteousness, but it's just as filthy and dirty and sinful as any other unbeliever's unrighteousness. See, we're not to build our righteousness on other people's unrighteousness. We are to maintain a proper state of humility, maintain the correct comprehension of our own person, our own weaknesses, our own failures. Just keep your nose to your own knitting and you'll do all right. You know, basically, to paraphrase in that respect. And sometimes it calls for grace, you know, gracing people out. We all mess up sometimes in life, do we not? There's someone here that hasn't messed up, I would give you opportunity for the next 3 seconds to stand up and say, I never have. Oh, okay, I guess that settles that. No, we all mess up, you know. So, to apply the appropriate grace, obviously you're not dismissing the sin involved. Some things have to be dealt with after the fact. But then on the other hand, don't become self-righteous. Because somehow, you know, I'm better than that person because I didn't engage in that sin. Be careful. You never know what trap or snare Satan has laid for you. 60, the next noun, envy, which is phthanos in the Greek, means jealousies, to be jealous. 61, this is another mental attitude, sin, and manifestation of the STA. Galatians 5:21, as it's listed in the list of STA activities there. The works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, and within the list there in verse 21, envying, jealousies. That's what it means to be jealous, to envy someone. 62, the religious leaders were jealous of Jesus and it led to mental attitude murder, which obviously led ultimately to overt murder. Matthew 27:18. Christ knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up in regards to the religious leaders taking Jesus and handing him over to Pilate for prosecution. They were envious. They didn't like the fact that they weren't the roosters of the roost anymore. That somebody would come in and take all the attraction away from them. And obviously, him constantly revealing their hypocrisies in life and their state of unbelief, etc., to others. And Christ obviously had great followings, especially because of all the miracles and his healing ministry and things of this nature. And they were envious. Envious. They got so envious that they killed their own Messiah. So it's one that you just got to avoid. Avoid being jealous in regards to what other people have or their ministries, etc. You know, men in the ministry. Most of them are going to have small churches. They're not going to have big churches. You know, some may have larger churches than others. And you can't let yourself, you know, get down and become jealous because of things like that. So stay the course. And so we can apply it in our own Christian lives in a personal level. 63, it indicates resentment over another's advantage. To resent it, what we should be is happy for other people in regards to their blessings. 64, believers are not to be jealous of negative volition. Proverbs 24:1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. It all again starts in your mental attitude, applying separation. People are out there, they're hobnobbing and with all the other negative idiots in this world, trying to climb the corporate ladder. They got all the power of Satan on their side by embracing people of this niche, and men become wealthy, well off, things in their life, and all these things. You got to keep your eyes off the physical. You just got to do it. Keep your eyes on that which is important. That's your spiritual well-being, adjustment to the doctrine, Bible doctrine itself, and application in your life. Persevere to hold in there. Hang in there. 65, these believers, STA, were constantly faced with the alternative of the mainline cosmic niche free from being singled out for attack. At 66, they had to avoid getting their eyes on the physical and what the cosmos had to offer as an alternative to Bible doctrine with its sufferings. If you're going to get on doctrine, you're going to suffer. But understand, everybody suffers. It's not just unique to believers. But the Bible makes clear that the believer should be informed they will suffer. And especially when you're suffering for the truth of Bible doctrine, then you're suffering for the right reasons. Because you maintain your NPR. You're not willing to compromise. Not willing to compromise in regards to relationships. Maintaining and staying the course in regards to God's geographical and pastoral will for you. See? In relationship. Your relationships, things of this nature in your life. Obviously, if nothing else, there's suffering that goes on within ourselves often. Having put up with the four walls test or whatever at that point in time in our life. You just keep hanging in there. God understands and knows these things. It's a test of your faith. You're going to throw in the chips. You're going to throw in the towel because of, quote, what? Ask yourself the question. Just ask yourself the question. What am I going to quit Bible doctrine over? You know, well, if you quit over anything, essentially all you're doing is standing up and saying, well, actually, doctrine is not my number one love in life. It's not my real commitment. It's something else. And if I can't have that, then I don't want doctrine. You know, it's the wrong reason. 67, STA envy produces maladjustment to one's niche and often results in energy of the flesh to compensate for our test. Now, most of us understand that through experience. You get envious, you get jealous, you know. You see a new vehicle somebody has, I got to have one of those. And you see, you know, you're running under an energy flash. So I pick any detail, relationships, see. And you get under your SA, well, I can't have that. I'll go get something else. I'll get what I can get, you know. And we end up many times making bad decisions in life. We wish we hadn't done that, see. So to keep your envy at bay, your STA at bay, recognize it when it pops its ugly head up, deal with it, rebound it, get back in fellowship, and living a Christian life. A big portion of it is being acclimated to one's niche and what God has you in your niche and what's there for you, and to keep hanging in there with it. All right, let's take that break.